Welcome to our new series, a three-parter about the prophet Zechariah, prophet of hope and Armageddon. And this is hopefully going to be a lot of fun. I think so. There's a lot for us to learn about him, way more than fits into 3 weeks, but we'll do what we can. One just minor housekeeping note. Writing the word Zechariah in English is not so easy. So I've been writing it one way. There are lots of ways. So it could be Z-E-C-H-A-R-Y-A-H. It could be I-A-H. It could be Z-E-C-H, Z-A-C-H, Zachariah. You can do what you want. As they say, don't call him late for dinner. And it's all the same individual. My plan for the 3 weeks is to spend this week talking about Zechariah's Zionist vision, and you'll see obviously what I mean with that. Next week we'll probably have to continue with some of that. I think it's more than we're going to fit into 1 week. But then I want to move into his leadership, and specifically his response to a delegation of Jews who came to him from Babylon when he was in Israel. And we'll talk about that. And then the third week, I want to talk about his vision of the apocalypse and what exactly that means. What are we talking about? Apocalypse, Armageddon, these are words that, you know, bring up Christian associations. What are we talking about here? So we'll have to get to that. But I wanted to start out with a poll, about Zechariah, just to get a sense of where people are in terms of your knowledge of Zechariah. So I'm gonna open the poll with three questions for people to answer. I just opened it. The questions you can see there are, and this is anonymous, your responses, no one can tell who is saying what. The first one is multiple choice. When did Zechariah live? During the time of King David, during the Assyrian invasion of Israel, during the Babylonian exile, or during the Second Temple? The second question, where did Zechariah live? Did he live in Jerusalem, Samaria, Tzfat, or Babylon? And then finally, which of these did not appear in a vision of Zechariah? The first one, the Mount of Olives splitting and yielding a stream of water, flying women, a flying scroll, and a stork, a king who is a pauper riding a donkey, four chariots pulled by horses of different colors among copper mountains, or all of these are in Zechariah's visions. Three questions that, just, you know, designed as a gauge, just to have a sense of where people are. I see, you know, some people have responded, but we have many more still to respond. Don't be afraid of guessing wrong. Just go for it. There we go. Now we get more people answering. Just because I said, don't be afraid of guessing wrong. I'll share the results once they're in. And again, no one's name is going to be associated with anything. It's just a number of answers. Okay, we've got more than 50% responding. Let's see if we can get even more. I'll give people another 20 seconds to answer. I hope it's visible for the people who just joined. I don't know how that works. Okay, so I'm going to close the poll at this point. Anybody want more time before I do that? Anybody want more time to answer the poll? Oh, there's another answer that came in. See, I would have lost that. Okay, I'm going to stop the poll there. So the results are, first of all, when did Zechariah live? So we had 2/3 of respondents say during the Babylonian exile, and that is indeed the correct answer. I'm sorry, no, that is not the correct answer. Sorry, I fooled myself. Only 11% said during the Second Temple. That is the correct answer. He lives in the beginning of the Second Temple. Where did Zechariah live? So 1/3 of you answered Jerusalem, and that is the correct answer. He lives in Jerusalem at the time of the beginning of the Second Temple period. Which of these did not appear in a vision of Zechariah? So 22% thought the flying women, the flying scroll, and the stork were not in Zechariah, but it is. I had one respondent who thought the king who was a pauper riding a donkey. Nope, that's in Zechariah also. As are the four chariots pulled by horses of different colors among copper mountains. All of these, as 40-something percent of you said, all of these are in Zechariah's visions. So, orienting us a little bit, I'm going to close the poll now, but orienting us a little bit, we understand that Zechariah lives during the beginning of the Second Temple. We'll talk more about when that is in a moment. He lives in Jerusalem, and he has lots of visions. On the sheet, which I'm going to post the link for in the chat again in case anybody who just joined needs it, on the sheet as the first source, I gave you a link. I taught classes on Zechariah and Shari Shamayim back in, 2010, 2011, on Tuesday afternoons. So it was a class with Mikorot, for those who have taken classes with Mikorot. So the link there will take you to audio recordings on the book, going, you know, line by line within the book. In the 12 years or so since then, I've probably changed my mind on some of the things that I wrote there. Nonetheless, it may still be useful. Or what things I said there, I shouldn't say. In any case, that gives us a little bit of an orientation. In terms of understanding where we're headed today, and I'm going to come back to, again, giving some more background on Zechariah, but take a look on your sheet. The source number 2, hopefully something familiar, the official emblem of the State of Israel, and you see on the emblem, you see a menorah. There's a lot of controversy surrounding the shape of this menorah and the base of this menorah itself. Because anybody know where this picture is taken from? Where did they get that from?
Could that be from Rome?
The Arch of Titus. Correct. It's from the Arch of Titus. And it doesn't necessarily match the actual menorah that we had. There's a lot of dispute as to whether the branches of the menorah are supposed to be curved or are supposed to be straight. If you've seen the Chabad menorahs, you're familiar with the straight branch as opposed to the curved branch. That's one issue. Another issue is the base. You see the scrolls that are on the bottom of the base. That was actually a controversy as well, because if you were to look on the Arch of Titus, you would see images that don't really seem to fit into a Jewish heritage. And the way they dealt with the problem was they made scribbles instead of showing those images. But that's not our discussion right now. What I wanted to focus on is what's around the menorah. On both sides of the menorah, what do you see?
Branches,
and exactly, olive branches, correct. So take a look at source number 3 from an article called The Menorah as the Symbol of the Jewish State, Rabbi Shimshon Nadel. There are lots of articles that you can draw and look online, you'll find a lot more, but his brought what I wanted to show you very nicely. The official symbol of the State of Israel is a menorah, flanked on each side by an olive branch. This familiar image was designed by Gabriel and Maxim Shamir, two brothers from Latvia, who studied graphics and design in Berlin prior to making Aliyah, and were responsible for creating a number of emblems, medals, stamps, and currency for the young state. Their menorah was adopted as the official emblem by the Provisional Council of the State of Israel on February 10, 1949. There were other submissions, but theirs was the one that was selected. It's easy to understand why the developing nation adopted the emblem. The menorah has been a central Jewish symbol since antiquity. In addition to its role in the Mishkan, the tabernacle the Jews built when they were traveling from Egypt into Israel, and then they used as their central site of worship in Israel for centuries afterwards, the Beit HaMikdash, the temple in Jerusalem, the Hanukkah story, images of the menorah have been found in synagogues, cemeteries, mosaics, and seals throughout Jewish history. Of course, there's also the added element of the idea that Titus celebrates his victory with this picture of the Jews carrying the menorah, or the captors carrying the menorah out, and now look, our menorah is back. So you can't ignore that piece of things as well. But then he says, the decision to surround it with olive branches is based on the prophet Zechariah's vision of a menorah flanked by olive branches. And that's where I want to go ultimately. We know, because the Torah tells us explicitly, that the menorah is supposed to use olive oil. But the relationship between Zechariah's menorah and olives is going to be unique, and it will highlight the importance of Zechariah for today's Zionists specifically, and we'll have to see how he does that. So that's where I want to go. As I said, this first piece, we outlined, for those who were there in the beginning, we outlined three different elements of Zechariah I want to get to in this series. The first part is probably going to take us more than just today. It will probably lead into next week as well. So let's go back a step and flesh out what we discussed in the poll in the beginning. Zechariah lives in what is either the 5th century or 4th century before the Common Era. So 2,500 or 2,400 years ago, give or take. What happens is the Jews, after the temple is when the temple is destroyed, originally the first temple, are exiled by the Babylonians. The Babylonians are conquered by the Persians. Cyrus, the Persian king, Cyrus II, for those keeping score, allows the Jews to return to Israel and even to build their Beis HaMikdash, to build their temple. This is consistent with a policy that Cyrus generally practiced regarding nations he captured, which is a whole other discussion. For those who want to know more, you might look up the Cyrus Cylinder online. But Cyrus sends the Jews back, and again, there's some dispute among historians as well as traditional Jews regarding when exactly this takes place. Secular historians tend to say it's the 5th century before the Common Era. Jewish tradition places it a little bit later. In any case, in this period of Jews who come back to build the Second Temple, there are two leading prophets. One of them is Haggai. We talked about Haggai in a class at Beth Emeth a few years ago. He was the cheerleading prophet. You have Haggai, and then you have Zechariah. And then after them, you have another prophet, Malachi, but we're not going to be talking about Malachi. So Zechariah is actually a little bit junior to Haggai, it seems. The name Zechariah means what? Anybody know?
Remembering God.
Close.
Oh, or God remembered.
God remembered, correct. You could read it either way, it's legit. But it's the idea is that God has remembered us, which may explain why that was a popular name in that period when the Jews had come out of exile. When you read the book of Nehemiah, which records events early in the Second Temple, there are a lot of name lists and there are a lot of people named Zechariah. Zechariah in general was a popular name. There was a King Zechariah at one point in the northern kingdom of Israel. There was a prophet Zechariah ben Yehoiada. There are lots of Zechariahs. We are taught that Zechariah was a member of the Anshei Knesset HaGedola, the great assembly of sages who led the Jews in the beginning of the Second Temple period. You may know that there were supposed to be 120 sages in that assembly, and that's why the Knesset was created to have 120 seats. I don't know if they would have been better off or worse off if the Anshei Knesset HaGedola had been smaller. I don't know. But that's the way it was. He was known far and wide, not just to the Jews living in Israel, but also the Jews living in Babylon, and we'll talk about that more next week. His target audience, primarily, are the Jews who have returned to Israel. They tend to be somewhat impoverished. They did have funds from Cyrus. Cyrus did help them out, but nonetheless, you can imagine, this wasn't a large community. This is a community of those who came back that totaled in its initial wave about 42,000 people. You know, out of quite a bit more, many times more. The community is small. They're under threat of attack by their neighbors as well. This is a community that needs encouragement and that needs leadership. His prophecy, which we have recorded in Tanakh, it's 14 chapters. It includes both poetry and prose. He sometimes uses alliteration. He has certain phrases that he likes to repeat in different spots. It's a very good read. Highly recommended. He has, in particular, many visions. And you know that from the poll question that I gave you for those who were on when we did the poll. Right? He's got images of flying women, a flying scroll, and a stork. We're not going to get to that one, unfortunately. The classic image, which you've probably heard of or may have heard of a king as a pauper riding on a donkey, right? The image for Mashiach, the Messiah, to be that. That's out of Zechariah's prophecies and the prophecies that we're going to see as well. But the fact that he has so many visions creates a degree of controversy. Because when we think of Moshe in the Torah, does Moshe ever see a prophetic vision when God wants to communicate a message to him? No. You have him coming to the burning bush to call his attention, but that's not a prophetic vision. That's a physical thing that he actually sees, and it's not a means of communicating a message. His messages are just pictures in many cases. So that creates a question. Is Zechariah different from Moshe because he is not worthy? God is not going to communicate clearly to him? Or could you argue no? He's seeing something that's extremely significant and extremely deep, and the message is being conveyed in a vision because you can't convey it in words. Take a look on your sheet, please. It's source number 4. Rabbi Avraham Ibn Ezra, commenting in 11th century Spain, and it wasn't just him. Maimonides said the same thing. The commentator Radak, who's a little bit after this, says the same thing. They say, yeah, it's because by the time you hit Zechariah's time in Jewish history, it's towards the end of the period of prophecy, we're not at that high a level. So if you take a look at number four, Rabbi Avraham Ibn Ezra says, the power of refined souls which receive divine inspiration as prophecy is not uniform. Not every prophet is the same. When there was honor in Israel, before they were exiled, there was no need to interpret prophecy. You didn't need anything explained. It was straightforward. And it gives you an example. Behold, a son is born to the house of David. His name is Yoshiahu. This was a prophecy of the prophet Isaiah, Yeshaya. And it was just straight. This is what's going to happen. I'm even telling you the name of the son who's going to be born. It was clear on its own. After the exile, though, these prophecies are visions, and they require interpretation. Like the visions of Daniel, a whole other can of worms, which Daniel could not have understood without a malach, an angel, to interpret them. So Ibn Ezra's view is that Zechariah is on a lower level than a Moshe, than a Moses, and that's why he doesn't see things as clearly. Paul asks in the chat, this is not different from Yechezkel, question mark. The answer is very much like Yechezkel. Yechezkel also has certain visions as opposed to explicit messages. He also has some explicit messages. But this is characteristic of Zechariah. According to, again, Maimonides, Radak, Ibn Ezra, that's one school of thought. Right? You may recall that regarding Moshe, Hashem actually says in the Torah, the Parsha Baaloscha, that he sees bamara velo bechidos, with sight and not with riddles. There are no riddles for Moshe. Contrast that with Don Isaac Abarbanel, speaking later on in our history, the end of the 15th century, beginning of the 16th. You may recall that he was part of the expulsion from Spain and then leaves Portugal as well, ends up in Italy. So he says, no, this is a high-level vision. He says, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi were contemporaries. He says, look at the fact that Zechariah is not the only prophet in his generation. You have Haggai in his time, Malachi, who is a little bit younger than Zechariah, but they're the same era. And Haggai and Malachi spoke clearly. You don't see these visions in the other two prophets. If the reason why he's having visions is because he is on a lower level, then why is it that that his contemporaries don't have visions? And Zechariah himself had quite pure, clear words aside from his visions. Not all of his prophecies are visions. he also has clear messages. This shows that the opacity of Zechariah's visions was not a function of a deficiency in his prophecy and grasp, but rather was due to the opacity of the subject and the difficulty of the words themselves. There was something challenging that was being conveyed. We see in all of the visions on the subject, and when he says the subject, what he means is the subject of the future and the messianic time. Whether from the start of Yechezkel, or Nebuchadnezzar's dreams of the statue, or Daniel's prophecies, there was great opacity in their words. So anytime prophets start talking about a distant future, a messianic time, you're going to see opacity to it. And he says, do not be seduced by Rambam's statement, Maimonides' statement, that prophetic parables are general messages, parts of the parable having no meaning and only beautifying the parable. Don't say that. It's not so. No element of divine prophecy is meaningless. Every element of each vision is going to have special meaning, he argues. Either way, whichever way you understand why he has all these visions, what is fascinating here is the way the Socratic method gets used, to borrow an anachronism, in the sense that he has a vision and God says to him, Nu, did you understand that? And what did you see? And God asks him questions to try to draw him out and to teach him. Some form of the Socratic method, not exactly, but it's the question and answer method of teaching, certainly. Yes, questions.
I just have one question.
Yeah.
The same as we have with Yaakov and the prophecies. The question is, are they prophecies or are they dreams? Or does it not make even a difference?
So I'm taking prophecy in the Maimonidean sense, which is that there is some kind of message that the, of special information. It doesn't necessarily, that's the way I would take it. It will be expressed it can be expressed in a dream, it can be expressed in the lowest level called Ruach HaKodesh, divine inspiration, but it isn't necessarily future based. That's important. Janine, you were going to say?
Well, I was just wondering, the word vision is kind of, it's used here to mean that it's opaque. But really, I mean, the Rambam says that everyone had visions except for Moshe Rabbeinu. So I guess it's similar to Rose's comment. It's a dreamlike. I think everybody had a dreamlike thing. I think what they're saying is that you don't, if there are riddles, you don't quite understand these, as opposed to if Abraham had a vision, it was pretty straightforward.
Right, but I the word vision is being used here to mean it's a picture as opposed to words. That's the idea. In other words, when God communicates to Moshe, when God communicates to Abraham, generally speaking, it's words that he's saying. Abraham and Moshe, their experience is to actually hear words, as opposed to Zechariah, who's not. Correct. And he does sometimes, but you'll see, in large part, he's not. Until he gets an explanation given to him by a malach. Someone messaged me directly in the chat asking whether the answer isn't simply that different times call for different responses. And I think that's Abarbanel's point. It's a different kind of message that's being conveyed, and it needs a different system. The themes of the prophecy are calls for repentance, calls for a physical return of the Jews to the land of Israel. He has a major vision, and that's going to come up for us today and next week, for the cooperation of the political and spiritual leadership in Israel. He has predictions of the messianic time, which we'll see. The growth and splendor of Jerusalem is a big one for him. One thing that's very interesting is source number 6. And that is from Rabbi Avram ibn Ezra. Rabbi Avram ibn Ezra says that it's hard to interpret all the facets of a vision without really knowing everything that happened back in those days. So elements of this are referring to things we don't know about. He says those which he did not explain, the aspects of the visions that Zechariah did not explain, remain sealed and hidden from the eyes of those with insight. Were we to find an ancient text which told of wars that occurred in those days, We would feel our way like blind people along a wall, saying, this is why that prophecy took place. Now we have no support at all. He says, we have no evidence to work from. So sometimes Zechariah is going to say something and you're going to be like, well, what's that about? And the answer is, I don't know, because we aren't privy to all the information about what was going on back in his time. That's something to think about. Okay, so we spent 25 minutes or so just introduction. Let's get into Zechariah and the first stop along our journey of his Zionist vision. And it's in the very first chapter, chapter 1, sentences 7 to 17, the horses of Jerusalem. So, I'm not going to say everything you could possibly say on this vision, obviously. If you look at the link in source number 1, right, as I mentioned in the beginning, that will take you to a series of classes I taught on the book as a whole. You'll get much more in terms of the commentary on this. I took this translation from the Koren translation, because it's available online, to cut and paste. I just tried to adapt it to English, so took out the these and the thous and that kind of thing. But it's basically their translation, just because it was easier than doing my own. So, on the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Shvat, in the second year of Darius, the Darius being successor to King Cyrus, so the 24th of Shvat in the second year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, son of Berechiah, son of Iddo the prophet, saying, I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle bushes that were in the glen. And behind him were there red horses, sorrel, and white. So he sees a man, some kind of human it looks like, riding a red horse among myrtles. The horses of various colors are behind him. Sorrel, for reference, in the commentators they tend to render it as pale red, although usually when they talk about a sorrel horse in contemporary English, they mean a brown horse, like chestnut brown. But keep in mind, the word in the Hebrew is not sorrel. The word in Hebrew is srukim, which could be related to soreka, which is a term that we have for grapevine. Unclear. But horses of various colors are behind this man who is in the myrtle bushes riding a red horse. So I said, O Lord, what are these? What am I seeing here? And the angel, I often write malach by preference as opposed to angel. An angel, it's not our word, it's a Greek word. But a malach is a being sent by God, a spiritual being with a particular mission. The angel that talked with me said to me, I will show you what these are. And the man that stood among the myrtle bushes answered and said, these are they whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro in the earth. So the malach, the angel, says, I'm going to explain these horses. These horses were sent to travel the land, and they, the horses, answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle bushes, and said, we have walked to and fro in the earth, and behold, all the earth sits still and is at rest. The land is quiet. Okay, so we have our patrolling horses, which come back and give the report, saying, all's quiet on the western front. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Yehuda, of Judea, against which you have had indignation these 70 years? He says, how long are you not going to have mercy on Jerusalem? And the Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words, words of comfort. So the angel that spoke with me said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great zeal, and I am very much displeased with the nations that are at ease. For I was a little angry, but they helped to advance the affliction. He's saying, I told the nations I wanted the Jerusalem to be punished, but look, they did much more than what I wanted. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercies, My house shall be rebuilt in it, says the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth over Jerusalem. A line, kav in the Hebrew. Proclaim further, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion, and shall yet choose Jerusalem. Not a simple vision. It's not even simple to understand who is talking. When it says in the beginning of the vision, the angel that talked with me said to me, I'll show you what these are, and the man that stood among the myrtle bushes answered and said, I don't know if those are the same being, or if they're two different beings, especially because a line later, it says that, where was it? They answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle bushes. So that makes it sound like the angel and the man are the same being. Very difficult. What would you draw from this vision? What would you say? I mean, this is not simple, that's for sure.
He gives a message of comfort.
Yes. Yep. There is supposed to be some kind of hope showing up here, certainly. Look at the promise. My cities shall overflow with prosperity. The Lord shall yet comfort Zion. Absolutely true. Yes, Rose.
It's pleasure. It's this pleasure at the beginning, right? Because they're saying that the world did not abide by Hashem.
Right. There's definitely displeasure in the beginning. I would agree with that one. So.
I don't understand how he can say the countries did more than I wanted them to do.
Yeah.
This is the part of, how's that possible?
Well, that's a classic idea, right? That's a classic idea in Judaism. I say it's a classic idea, but the people I'm thinking of are later than Zechariah. Zechariah is the prototype for it. It's the idea that God gave license to the nations by exiling us. And decreeing the devastation of Jerusalem, God gave them license to attack us. However, they exceeded their mission. This is the idea that is brought, for example, by the sages to explain why we got out of Egypt early. The verdict on us was supposed to be that we would be in exile for 400 years, and we get out after 210 years. So the sages look at it and say, well, clearly they did more. Also, Maimonides has the discussion about why God punishes the Egyptians for enslaving us, given that God said we're going to be strangers in a land not our own, we're going to be made to work, they're going to oppress us, and the answer is, as brought by Maimonides, because they exceeded their mission. They did more. He also says there was no decree that each individual Egyptian would do it. So each one made the decision to be the one who's going to do it. But that's what we're seeing here. What's the issue with it?
Well, I can see, when you're talking about individual free will.
Yeah.
But to talk about a nation, I don't know, somehow it doesn't seem right to me.
Okay.
That you can say, they did more than they were supposed to.
Hey, that's what he's saying. He's saying, I gave them the right to destroy, and they took it and ran with it. By the way, the noise from the hallway here is going to go away in a couple of minutes, but we're between periods here in school.
But that's bad, because if you look at today,
yeah.
Of course, all draws back to the Shoah. Hashem gave the right for us to all be destroyed. I mean, that's what it's saying. It's saying that Hashem is giving someone the right to destroy us.
Right, so I'm going to give the same answer I always give regarding the Shoah, which is I don't know what to say regarding the Shoah. I have nothing legitimate to offer.
Rabbi Porziner, how do you relate that to Hashtafa everything that takes place is because that's exactly what Hashem wants? Doesn't it take away from that concept?
So this is the classic problem. If you believe that God is ordering the angels to have every blade of grass grow, and everything has very specific supervision, then yes, this falls apart. the
Hashgacha Pratis falls apart.
I think Hashgacha Pratis has a problem with this verse in Zechariah. I agree with
it. Not great.
I mean, it's not as
the other way around. Why isn't it a problem the other way around too?
Because
Hashgacha Pratis seems to lose its quality.
I'm sorry, I don't understand.
Well, why don't we say that maybe Hashgacha, the concept of Hashgacha Pratis is doesn't seem to be too valid. Maybe that's the case.
So, if I were left to my own devices and just, you know, with approaching this without, you know, knowledge of background in it, and I would just look at this verse in Zechariah, I would certainly be tempted to say, well, that's it. Clearly not. You know, there is no specific control. However, those who have argued for Hashgacha Pratis have known the verse in Zechariah. They must have a way to explain why this can happen even as they sustain it. I don't remember offhand what their answers are for this, but I think that they're robust enough to be able to come up with a solution. I just think that it's a problem. I wouldn't say they've been defeated on this basis. Yeah.
What's the imagery of the horses?
Yeah, so that's where I wanted to come back to here. First of all, the overall message, and I know we haven't resolved the Hashgacha Pratis problem. All we've done is say, yeah, this raises a question. The overall message, two schools of thought, there are multiple schools beyond this, but two basic schools of thought. One approach is that this is a statement that God sees sin, is going to punish the sinners who are currently at rest, and God is going to have mercy on us. The tranquil sinners are going to suffer, and God will have mercy on us. Who are the sinners? Different schools of thought. The Talmud in Sanhedrin teaches that it means wicked people in general. On the other hand, Rashi and Rabbi Abraham Ibn Ezra say no, it refers to our oppressors. So it's the Babylonians, and then it's the Persians and their allies, the Medes. That's who it's talking about. But it's all about punishment of the people who have done things that are bad. On the other hand, Don Isaac Abarbanel, and following him, the Malbim much later on, argue that no, this is a vision of the rise of the Greek Empire. Alexander the Great is being predicted here, and then his successors. And it's about how the second temple will ultimately fall as a result of the Romans, who are viewed as a product of the Greeks. And then ultimately there will be a return and there will be peace. That's Abarbanel's vision. This is a vision about the Greeks, the Romans, the fall of the second temple, and then the ultimate messianic redemption. How does that fit into this vision? So first of all, horses and myrtle. So the first approach, that this is about punishing sin, take a look at source number 8 from the Talmud in Sanhedrin. Zechariah says, I saw the night, or I saw in the night would be a better translation of it, but I did this translation at a different time. I saw in the night, meaning God wished to convert the world to night. God was upset about what was happening, and he wanted to make everything dark. And there was a man riding. Who is this man riding? This is God. Obviously a representation, not actual. He didn't see God. Let's be clear about that. So he sees a vision that is meant to represent God, who is riding on the red horse. What is the image of the red horse? God wished to turn the world to blood, because God was angry about the terrible things that had been done. But then God looked at Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah and was appeased. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, three very righteous figures in the beginning of the Babylonian exile. They are the ones who are thrown into a fiery furnace because they refused to bow to the statue created by Nebuchadnezzar, and they survived the furnace. So God says, I looked at them and I was appeased. Where do you see Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, and the righteous in the vision? Because it says, and he stood among the myrtles in the depths. That's the way that I translated here. If you were looking back to translation number 7, it's that we're in the glen. So he stood among the myrtle bushes that were in the glen. So myrtles, hadassim, represent the righteous. Right? If you think of the image of the four species that we take on Sukkot, lulav, esrog, hadas, arava, so the hadassim represent righteous people. So God is standing among the myrtles, the righteous people, in the depths. And the depths are Babylon. Which makes sense, because when you are in Israel, up among the mountains, and you look over to Babylon, Babylon is lower down. It's, you know, just topographically, it's lower. So Babylon is the depths. The myrtles who are in Babylon are Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And God says, I looked at them and I was appeased in terms of the Jews. However, he grows angry at our tormentors. And immediately they, these horses of punishment, were filled with rage. They became colored. The red became white. There are different colors that represent that represent the shades of divine rage at our tormentors. So this is how the Talmud reads it. God wants to punish the sinners. God calms down when he sees the righteous, and then he wants to punish our tormentors and take us back. That's the way the Talmud reads it. You can see by my ellipses in the sources that I skipped a little bit where it brings verses to support different contentions, like Babylon being called the depths. I didn't bring the full text. But this is all one school of thought. I want to show you Abarbanel, and then I'll take comments and questions on both. Abarbanel says, no, this is the rise of the Greek Empire. The rider of the lone horse is Alexander of Macedonia specifically, who dominates the fierce horse of Philip of Macedonia, which is discussed in Josephus. And it foreshadows the reign that is coming. If you take a look at source number 9, because those, actually, you know what, not number 9 just yet. Number 9 I have to get to. I didn't bring you all of Abarbanel on this. He says that Zechariah specifically mentions the date. It is the month of Shvat. Shvat, like Shevet, refers to a scepter. It's the scepter of Alexander, who is powerful. And Abarbanel notes that there are legends about Alexander and his horse, Bucephalus. So this horse that he's riding may be a reference to that horse. But then you have the other horses. And the other horses are the successors of Alexander, who are not his equal. So Alexander is presented as a person riding a horse. His successors are just horses. That's the idea. If you've heard the line from the Kutzker, Rebbe is known for his very sharp statements. So he said, the middle of the road is where the horses walk. He was not a fan of the middle of the road. He liked the extremes. So look now at what Abarbanel has to say here. He says, because those kings who inherited his empire did not resemble Alexander's might and power, therefore, it described Alexander as a man astride a horse, but it called the other kings horses, not wanting to describe them as men like him. Perhaps the appearances ascribed to them, red, colored, white, emerged from their customary garb, or hint at their traits and involvement of which we know nothing. We lack a chronicle of their times, as noted by Rabbi Avraham Ibn Ezra. He says, everything in this has to have a meaning, but because, like we said before, we weren't around then, we're going to be missing certain references in it. But he goes on to say that the depths here refer to Babylon, and the myrtles are either the myrtles that are native to Babylon, just because myrtles grow there, Or alternatively, refers to righteous people who influenced Alexander. Remember that in Jewish literature, Alexander tends to have a positive image. He is viewed as being wise. He's viewed as learning lessons of righteousness in his adventures. The Talmud describes him. There's some discussion sometimes as to whether the Alexander they're referring to is Alexander the Great or somebody else. But generally speaking, I think we do assume that. So this is about the rise of the Greek Empire. That's where we're starting here with your image of the horses according to Abarbanel. Questions and comments on that? We still have more to interpret here, but I wanted to just see where we are so far. Yes, Rose.
Before.
The Babylonian exile is after the destruction of the first temple.
Okay. Thank you.
Sure. So, yeah, Professor.
Through Yeshayahu and Yirmiyahu, and now starting Yeheskel, this sounds to me like a kind of blend of all of those. Yirmiyahu was the one who warned, that told the people that they would be conquered, but that He is the Lord of hosts who controls everything, and they will eventually be punished. And he concludes the book that way, giving them physic because they're about to be exiled. Previous to that, Yeshayahu was talking about the grand visions of, and unfortunately we're arguing about whether he was referring to the end days or just the return to Babylon, the return from Babylon. Yeheskel has these visions, so it seems to me, Zacharias seems to me like almost like a blender of all of those.
The themes, you're right, the themes that you see in the other prophets are definitely showing up here. That's not so strange. The message of punishment and consolation and that redemption is coming are going to be consistent messages, you know, whether we're in Israel during the first temple, in the Babylonian exile, or early second temple, you're going to find those messages because they apply to each of those times. Yechezkel, the beginning of Yechezkel, you definitely see visions as well. So yes, this is consistent. It's the style and message of Tanakh, you know, more broadly. I want to get to the second part of this message and explain that also. Martin, were you going to make a comment?
Well, I was just going to ask, and this is related to the four horsemen of the apocalypse.
You know, I wondered about that, whether there was any sort of connection. I looked around a little bit online and didn't find, but I didn't ask ChatGPT, so I don't know for sure. If I do that, then I'll get... Yeah, the answer won't be necessarily correct, but it'll be entertaining. I don't know. I did look around a little bit to see. So the horses report. They send their message back. And this Malach, angel, beseeches God for mercy upon Jerusalem. So if I take the first school of thought, that this passage is about punishment for the wicked, and then followed by a message of redemption, the rider of the red horses, of the red horse, excuse me, among the myrtles, could be said, we saw in the Talmud already the idea that it's God, but some of the commentators offer the idea that it is an angel named Michael, who is the one who represents the Jews. If you learn the book of Daniel, you learn about him as well. He is the one who sends out the horses at divine command. They report back to him, and the horses say, the nations of the world are tranquil while we are suffering, and Michael objects to God at our suffering. That's part of a bigger picture with Michael in general. Whereas Abarbanel says, as we've said, the man among the myrtles is Alexander, rider of the red horse, instructing his successors, the other horses, to spread through the land, taking charge of the kingdom. And then Alexander and the others respond to the Malach, saying, they've done as they were instructed, they are reigning over the land. And then the Malach turns to God and says, what good is our redemption for the second temple if we're going to have to live under the Greeks? And then the prediction is, don't worry, it'll take care of it. And redemption is going to come. Okay. By the way, one last note. The line that's stretched forth over Jerusalem, so is understood by the commentators to mean a construction line, either a plumb line or a measuring line, but it's meant to indicate the rebuilding of Jerusalem. That's the message. So this is a message of hope. It's a message that God is going to make us successful. We will have a complete redemption. Now I want to jump to the next vision, because this is part of a series of visions we want to talk about. So if you take a look in chapter 2, sentences 5 to 9, I brought it for you in source number 10. Zechariah says, I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. So again, the construction image. And then I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth of it and what is the length of it. I am measuring the city of Jerusalem. And behold, the angel that talked with me went out, and another angel went out to meet him, and he said to him, run, speak to this young man, Zechariah, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited like unwalled towns, meaning spreading far and wide, because of the multitude of men and cattle that shall be in it. For I, says the Lord, will be to her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in her midst. So Jerusalem is going to expand. It will have a wall of fire around it. So the Talmud says, if you look at source number 11, that God first gives Jerusalem a limited size, and then he is convinced to expand it without boundary. God wished, the passage in the Talmud here, God wished to have Jerusalem fit a certain dimension. The Malachim, the angel, said before God, Master of the universe, you created many cities for the nations in your world without assigning them length and width. Will you limit Jerusalem, which contains your name and your temple and righteous people? How is it that you're going to limit the size of Jerusalem when you don't limit the size of other cities? And God said, well, the UN told me that no. That's not what God said. God said, fine, I'm going to expand the city and the Jews will live there like it's an unwalled city, open, and people are able to spread out. Abarbanel offers a slightly different idea. If you look at number 12, he says, the prophet saw in this vision the future rising of the nations upon Israel to conquer it. That's the vision of the man attempting to measure Jerusalem's length and width, to divide it among the attacking empires. The measuring is bad. It's a measuring of someone who's going to take spoils. And then God says, I'm going to defeat that, and I'm going to allow Jerusalem to expand. They're not going to divide up Jerusalem. Okay. But what I wanted to show you specifically is the fire image. The image here of God being a wall of fire around the city and the glory in her midst. If you take a look at source number 13, you'll see what I mean. A passage from the Talmud about the construction of the second temple. God declared, it is my responsibility to pay for the fire that I kindled. I ignited Zion. As it is written, he set fire to Zion, it consumed her foundations. So I was the one who caused the destruction. And I will build her in fire, as it is written, and I will be a wall of fire around her and a source of honor in her midst. The passage that we just read, again, slightly different from the Koran translation, in terms of word for word, but it's basically the same idea. So God makes a statement, I am going to be the one who will rebuild Jerusalem. I am going to send fire, and that is the way that Jerusalem will be built up the temple will be built up that way. There's a comment which I should have brought on the source sheet, but I did not do so. Where there's a Rashi comment on the Talmud where he says the temple in Jerusalem, the third temple, is going to be sent down from the heavens by God. It's not something that we build. However, if you look at source number 14, the Jerusalem Talmud, the Talmud Yerushalmi, Rabbi Acha said, the temple will be built before the throne of the house of David. It's going to be a human construction. Before there even is a Mashiach, before there is a Messiah, there is going to be a temple. Maimonides codified it as law. If you take a look at source number 15, he said, the 20th commandment is to build a house of worship which will house the bringing of offerings, the burning of the eternal fire, to which people will go and ascend for holidays and gather annually. There is an imperative for us to build the temple. It's our mitzvah, not something that God sends. And this becomes a central debate in modern Zionism. And are we supposed to come back? Are we supposed to build up the land? Are we supposed to build the temple? Or are we waiting for the God who exiled us to be the one to send us home? It's very unclear. We don't know. But Zechariah gets used as an argument for, wait, God is going to do it. He's going to put a wall of fire around. I wanted to show you quickly one compromise. If you take a look at source number 16, Rabbi Yechiel Michal Tokachinsky was a leading rabbi in Israel in the 20th century. And he offered a compromise. He said, logically, the temple will be built by human beings. We're doing it. Certainly, if the construction will precede the appearance of Davidic kings, like in source 14, then it will be built by human beings. But even should we merit speedily in our days the appearance of a reigning king before construction of the temple, it would still be logical for the temple to be built by human hands. The mitzvah of build a house for me is fulfilled only if the Jews build it. Granted that Rashi and Tosfot wrote that in the future it will be built by heaven, commentators did take that position, still the initial action and construction will be via human beings, as Moshe initiated the erection of the Mishkan when he stepped forward to put it up, and then it was erected as though on its own. And he quotes you a commentator, Tiferet Yisrael, Rabbi Yisrael Lipschitz, who said further, Rashi and Tosfot meant that God would help in a miraculous manner. What they're trying to say here is that the answer is God will help, but we need to do the work. You can't sit back and say God is going to send a wall of fire. The way that Rabbi Tokachinsky reads it is that we exert and God is going to make it succeed. You follow? So this piece from Zechariah becomes really important in that regard. And it leads to our last source, and I realize it's 10:58, so we're not going to really get to go anywhere with it yet. But what we're going to talk about is this idea of, so who is it that generates our redemption? Is it us or is it God? As expressed in the vision of the menorah and those olive branches that we talked about in the beginning. Or as framed here in Zechariah, actually olive trees. This is going to be a vision that I guess we're just going to hit next time, because realistically we're not going to hit it. We're not going to hit it this time. So I'll just take questions and comments for the last minute that we have. I'm not going to rush into that.